Ruth chapter 2. You find that tucked between Judges and 1 Samuel. By way of reminder where we left off last week, our story with Ruth began with an empty pantry, or quite literally, a foodless house. Remember, this family comes from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread, and yet a famine had struck. There was no bread in the house of bread. And so God had emptied the city, along with the entire nation, of her resources because of sin and unfaithfulness. But God did not keep his anger forever. At the end of chapter 1, we read that Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, right? You see that this is the very last verse, last sentence of chapter 1. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is important to note, in part because of its theological significance. And oftentimes we can pass right over details like this. Yet the narrator is intentional in giving us this bit of information. This is mentioned to remind us of God's faithfulness, that that famine did not last forever, that he did not cast his people off forever, that he never leaves his people permanently. It's also important to note because it sets the stage for the passage that we are considering today, and the entire scene of chapter 2 takes place out on the field during the barley harvest. And notice another detail that the narrator gives us at the beginning of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This sentence, you'll see, doesn't really flow with the rest of the story. Actually, it would seem like it makes more sense for chapter 2 just to begin at verse 2. Why do we need this detail about Boaz here? We're going to meet him in due time. But you see, the author is drawing our attention to the importance of this character, this central figure, Boaz. And when they're writing in Hebrew, they couldn't bold things, they couldn't underline things, put things in italics. So this is one of the rhetorical features, or one of the literary features called fronting. They're putting some details right at the beginning, saying this is really important, and you're going to want to pay attention to this. So our eyes are to be on Boaz as we read chapter 2. Why are we to keep our eyes on Boaz? Friends, it's because when we look to Boaz, we're going to see God in this story. We're going to see our Savior in this story. We will see the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh displayed brilliantly for us in the actions of Boaz. And so you note, it's an act of worship to pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. It's an act of worship to pay careful attention as it's expounded, because God is being revealed before us. As we know this story, we come to know our God. So let's now give careful attention to Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." And so she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? When you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. And a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied. She had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. And she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you go? Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, this man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness was not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we look at this beautiful story, this chapter for us, I want us to first consider the part that Ruth plays in the story. So first, Ruth's part in this story. Notice, she is after something. She's searching for favor. Verse 2, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. At first blush, if we were to, I was to ask you, what is Ruth after in this story? We'd say food. Yes, she is after food, but there's something more than that, something more important. She wants favor. She and Naomi have returned from Moab, a humbling journey to be sure. And now they have to figure out what they're going to do to survive. You remember we said last week that women were already considered a fairly lone society, but now you have a widow, which makes it worse, and you have a foreigner, which is even worse than that. A widowed foreigner. No husbands meant no hope. No sons meant no future. They needed to figure out how they could survive. Ruth is determined. She has a plan, and we must really admire her determination. Her tenacity that is displayed throughout the entire book. She wouldn't leave Naomi in chapter 1. And now that she's with her, she's determined to make things work for them in their new life back in Bethlehem. Even though she doesn't know anyone, even though she doesn't know the lay of the land, even though she really doesn't know anything about this new place. And yet she is determined. There's a contrast between Naomi and Ruth where Naomi is implied to be almost immobilized, just kind of sitting on her couch and depressed, kind of given up on life. There's no hope and she does nothing. Whereas Ruth is up and at him. And why? Well, it's of course because Ruth trusts God. She has full confidence that his plan is to deal kindly with her. That his plan is to be merciful and gracious to her in this new phase of life, even when everything seems so strange. So we can learn from Ruth, can't we? We should learn from Ruth. When we find ourselves in similar circumstances, that we need to, as one pastor put it, we need to trust God even when we cannot trace him. We need to trust God even when we can't figure out what he's doing or why he's doing it. Trust God even when we can't trace him. And that's what Ruth is doing here. She's determined. She has a plan. She needs to find favor. She needs to find a man who will show her the loving kindness of her new God. You remember back in chapter 1, if you look there at verse 8, what Naomi said to Ruth, we said this was the comment that sparked her conversion is they've suffered the deaths of their husbands, and Naomi's determined to go back home, and she wants Ruth and Orpah to stay back. And she says in verse 8, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." And we said that there when you see the capital letters of Lord, that means they're referring to Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And when she says deal kindly, she's employing that beautiful Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant faithfulness, steadfast love, undying kindness and mercy. One of those words you can't really translate perfectly into English, but she's referring to the God of the covenant and his covenant love here. And now, what do we see here? We see here in chapter 2 that Ruth is after that very thing. When she says that she's in search of a man to show favor to her, guess what Hebrew word it is? It's hesed. It's that same covenantal love. The love that she's now received from her God, she wants to receive from one of God's people who will take her and her mother-in-law in and protect them, secure them, keep them safe. She is in search of a man who knows God's covenantal love himself and is therefore able to give it to her. Now, part of God's covenantal love was a law that he established many years before this scene takes place regarding reaping the harvest. The Israelites were not allowed, when time for harvest came, they were not allowed to take all of the harvest for themselves, but they were meant to leave a perimeter of the grain unharvested. And that was for people who were unable to harvest for themselves, for the poor, for the sojourners. This is a law that's codified in numerous places in Scripture, in Leviticus 19 and also Deuteronomy 24, where Israel is told this: when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather all the gleanings after your harvest, but leave them for the poor and the sojourner. Why was Israel commanded to do this? This is very fascinating. Why were they commanded to do this? We read in Deuteronomy 24, verse 22, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." You were once slaves. You were once sojourners yourselves. The Israelites knew what it meant to be poor. They knew what it meant to be destitute, to have little and to lack much. Therefore, they were to look with compassion upon those in need, the sojourner, the, as we sang from Psalm 146, the fatherless, the widow, right? The orphan and the widow. They're to be merciful to them. That's Ruth. She's a sojourner. She's fatherless. She's widowed. They were to provide for people like Ruth. So that's her great hope. I think just, you know, as an aside, it's fascinating that Ruth even knows of this law. You know, she's barely familiar with the customs of her new people, and it's almost like somebody going through the cage phase of Calvinism. You know, they discover the Institutes and they devour it, and they know all these ins and outs of theology and such and doctrines more than somebody who's grown up with them. And here's Ruth. You know, she's only been converted for a little bit of time, and she knows this obscure law, this. You know, probably doesn't seem like an important law to most people, but she knows it, and she's going to take advantage of it. So she goes to the field, verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." How about that language? She happened. The Hebrew is actually even more emphatic. It says something like this: "It just so happened that she happened to come to the field of Boaz." You know, have you ever got caught saying something like that around a very pious Calvinist? You know, you say, "Well, it was just luck or chance." And they say, "No, it's providence," right? They catch you. It's God's sovereignty. Maybe you are that pious Calvinist, would you dare go to the author of Ruth and say, "Hey, whoa, 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 you got to edit this. Nothing just happens. Nothing just happens. This is all part of God's sovereignty. This is all part of God's providence. You need to rewrite this sentence." Well, of course you wouldn't do that. But of course, also the narrator knows that nothing just happens. The narrator is telling us this story from the perspective of one who knows the whole thing, knows how it plays out from beginning to end. The narrator is one who knows exactly where the hidden hand of God is at work. But the narrator is giving us this story from the perspective of Ruth. Wouldn't this be how it seemed to Ruth, that it just happened? She just happened to go to a field, and it just happened to belong to Boaz. You know, she wasn't being picky. She's hungry. She needs a field. She finds one. She goes. She begins to glean. But it just happens to be the field of Boaz. She would find out only later that he was her family's kinsman redeemer. Friends, this is how God's providence works. It sneaks up on us. It catches us off guard. It just happens. And so oftentimes, it's when we think that nothing is happening at all, that God is at work. So I wonder how often you have been in a similar circumstance as Ruth. You're feeling lost and alone. You're feeling perhaps poor, empty. You're not sure of any of the answers. You feel like God is doing nothing for you. You feel like he's far off. You feel like he can't hear you in your time of need. But it's in those times when something just happens, right? You just happen upon the solution, just as Ruth happened upon Boaz's field. This is God, though, working, and he does truly work in mysterious ways. It's a mystery that it's oftentimes in the mundane that God does his work, his loving care for us, his hesed for us. It's in these ordinary things that we perhaps don't even give a second thought. We might be tempted to think God's not involved because it doesn't happen in some miraculous way, in some extravagant way. But it's only God who can silently work behind the scenes, orchestrating everything to an end which glorifies him and is for our good. Only God can do that. And sure, it might not be magical, it might not be miraculous, but it is marvelous. And it's worthy of our praise and adoration. This is the great and grand providence of God at work in our lives, even and perhaps especially in the seemingly mundane or the seemingly unremarkable. So Ruth, she happens upon Boaz's field. And so we're introduced to this very important character. So we've seen Ruth's part in the story. She's in search of favor. What about Boaz's part in the story? Let's look at that secondly. Boaz's part in the story. Will he be the man to show her favor? Is this the man she's after? Will he be the one to show her that hesed that she is hoping for? The author would seem to be drawing our attention to the fact that Boaz is this man. We said in verse 1, he already wants us to be paying attention to Boaz. But then again, when he actually arrives for the first time in the story, verse 4, you get this language, and behold, Boaz. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. This language, behold, it's, you know, the equivalent of, looky here, surprise, surprise. This is important. Lo and behold, this character that we've been waiting for, Boaz, he's here. There's something important. And the author is answering that question about whether or not Boaz will be that worthy man. That's what Ruth is after, right? She's after a worthy man. He is that worthy man. We know that right from the very beginning, his very first words in the story. Look what he says. He comes to his field and he gives a greeting. The Lord be with you. Again, capital letters, right? Yahweh be with you. It's a covenantal greeting. Think about it. Boaz is out in the field. He's greeting his blue-collar workers, and yet he greets them as though he's a priest. He gives them this covenantal greeting. He is a worthy man indeed, a God-fearing man indeed. But then he notices something. There's a woman he doesn't quite recognize. And he asks one of his servants, who is this woman? And you can tell, right, from the subtext, this guy does not like that Ruth's there. You notice what he says about her? He says, oh, she's that Moabite who's from Moab, as if we didn't know that by saying that she's a Moabite. He really wants to emphasize she's from that wicked place, that pagan land. You know that Moabitess from that place, Moab? Yeah, that's her. Here she is. And she's come to glean among the field, among the perimeters. And although he isn't really pleased with her, he knows the law of God. He lets her glean in the field. But Boaz is moved by this. He clearly heard, as he tells us later on, like everybody else in the town, he'd heard of this story of Ruth's conversion, of her commitment to Naomi, of her commitment to the covenant God, Yahweh. And so because of this, he's not content to let her just merely pick up the leftovers. Instead, he shows her, truly, grace upon grace, doesn't he? He shows her abundant compassion. He ensures that her cup runneth over. Look what he does for her. Look what he says to her in the following verse. He says, keep doing what you're doing. Stay with these workers. They're going to take care of you. But then he says, and if you're thirsty, well then I want you to come and to drink of my personal water cooler. And when you're hungry at lunchtime, I want you to come and eat with me and have my food. Why? Why does he do all this? Ruth wants to know the same thing. Verse 10. She falls on her face, bows herself to the ground. She asks him, why have I found favor? That's what she was after. But she wants to know, how did she receive it? Why does she receive it? Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? I'm nothing. Why am I receiving this grace and this mercy? And Boaz tells her the reason is because he heard of her faithfulness. Her faithfulness to Naomi, more importantly, her faithfulness to her God and his people. He was so moved to see this young woman who had little to no hope in the world give up on what little hope she had and entrust herself to God entirely. And this scene, don't miss it, friends, but this scene certainly does have that spark of romance between Ruth and Boaz. This is where it all begins with the two of them. To a serious man of God, Ruth's serious faith is very attractive. He's drawn to her. And so he wants to do everything that he can to help her. And so he says, look, when you're thirsty, you come to me. When you're hungry, come to me. But then it gets even better and bigger than that. Verse 15, an unbelievable act of kindness. Look at verse 15. After she's eaten her fill, when she gets up to glean, he instructs his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. He's going beyond the law, and the law said the sojourners just get the leftovers. No, let her have it all. He's treating her like a true Israelite. He's going above and beyond his legal responsibility. He's showing that she is one who belongs with the people of God and one who belongs to the promises of God. And so how does that play out? Ruth having access to the full field. Look at verse 17. It's a comical scene. She gleans in the field until evening, then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah is about 35 pounds. And so she took it up and she walks back home. There's this kind of comical scene of this woman carrying the whole way home, doubled over by this crushing 35-pound bag of wheat. It really is a wonderful picture of grace upon grace, how God's grace just doubles us over, how it's more than we can bear. Naomi can't believe it. She says, where in the world were you today? Where did you get this? Certainly she's thinking, did you steal this? Where did this come from? Whose field did you find? Ruth begins to see God's providence at play when she tells her who she met. And what's Naomi's response? He is a close relative. You have no idea who you were with, Ruth. He's a close relative, one of our kinsmen redeemers. We're going to talk more in the weeks ahead about what a redeemer is. But essentially, for now, what we need to know is the redeemer is one who promises to help and protect and secure a member of their family in time of need. And this is Boaz. And this is the part he will play in the story. I think the story is just starting to get good, personally. I find it very fascinating, very exciting. So many twists and turns. So we see people showing favor to Ruth. We can trust that more good will come, that God is indeed being covenantally faithful to her. It is a wonderful story. But we want to ask before we conclude, what's our part in it all? We've seen Ruth's, we've seen Boaz's part. What's our part in this story? Well, friends, I want you to see yourself in the character of Ruth. I want you to see yourself in the character of Ruth. Because like her, you are a foreigner. You're an alien. like her, you do not belong. You, because of your sin, because of your guilt, because of your rebellion, you do not belong in the presence of God. You do not belong to the people of God, and you do not belong to the promises of God. That's what sin does. It alienates us. It makes us aliens to God. We, like Ruth, are foreigners. It is our sin that has opened up a large gulf between us and heaven. We cannot cross over it to him. Perhaps there's a more relevant way to put this. As the election cycle is about to get into full swing here soon. Last election, we heard a lot, and we still have been hearing a lot, and I'm sure we're going to hear more about keeping certain people out of our country, kicking certain people out of our country, in particular building a wall to keep certain people out of our country, and even more particularly making these people pay for this wall that we're going to build to keep them out of our country. I'm not particularly interested in your political take on that at all. Suffice it to say, does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound familiar to you? Because that's your story. That is your story. God has kicked you out. God has kept you out. There has been a wall placed between you and him, and it's a wall you built and you paid for with your transgressions. That's the reality of sin. Every sin is just another brick that we lay on top of this wall that keeps us alienated from God. So the picture is clear. We do not belong to him. He's a holy God, a perfect God, a sinless God, and we must be kept absolutely separate from us because of our filth and our impurity and our sin. He can have nothing to do with it. That's why Adam and Eve, what happens when they sin? They're kicked out. There's a wall that's put up, right? This barrier, the flaming swords of the angels. They can't get back across because of their sin. They were made foreigners to God. They were made aliens. They no longer belonged in his presence. Friends, that's our situation in sin. And that's not the story you wanted to hear this evening. But that's the reality. This is our story. Of course, though, it doesn't have to end that way. It's not the end of the story. Like Ruth, though it would seem that our status as a foreigner is all that defines us, like Ruth, there is one who does not see us that way. There is one who doesn't see you as that Moabite from Moab. There's one who will welcome you into the family of God. There is one who will show you favor and kindness, even though you don't deserve it. And there's one who's a very close relative, one who, in fact, is your Redeemer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 2 in closing, which teaches us this beautiful truth. Ephesians chapter 2. Just a few verses here. Beginning in verse 12 of Ephesians 2. This gives us our condition, right? Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's just like Ruth. Strangers, aliens, no hope. But things change for Ruth when Boaz sets his eyes upon her, and things change for us when Jesus sets his eyes upon us. We see that in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ through the work of your Savior, friends. Through the work of your Savior, you have been redeemed. You have been brought near. You have been brought to God, even though there is nothing in you that deserves to. Nothing in you that deserves for you to be brought near to God. You've been welcomed in. And what does verse 14 tell us? He himself is our peace. And he has made us both one. They're talking about Jews and Gentiles. We're all one in Christ. And he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Right, that wall that's been placed up because of our sin has now been torn down. And who paid for that project? Not you, not me. Jesus Christ. With his life, with his blood poured out on the cross, he tore down that wall. He reconciled us to each other. He reconciled us to God. We have been brought near again. It is all because of our close relative, our Redeemer, that worthy man, the one who shows us favor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he loves us, friends. Do you sense the love of Jesus this evening for you? As such care and compassion for us. He shows kindness to us. He sets his sight upon us, and he wants to have us for himself. Just as with Boaz, he sees Ruth, he falls in love, he wants to have her, he wants to do everything he can to bless her, to make her feel special. That's Jesus. He looks on you, and he falls in love with you, and he wants to bless you every way he can. We deserve to spend the night out in the streets. We deserve to pick up the scraps. He welcomes us into the home. He gives us a feast. He gives us grace upon grace, so that we are nearly doubled over. And he promises that he will be your Redeemer. He says he will do whatever it takes to make you safe, to make you secure, to protect you, to keep you, to make sure you're provided for, even when that means laying down his own life for you. So friends, know tonight that it is because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, that you are no longer an alien, that you are no longer a foreigner, far off, on the other side of a wall from God. It is only because of Jesus that you've been brought near to his presence, brought near to his people, brought near, most importantly, to his covenant promises. And these promises tell you that you will never be poor or alone. They tell you that you will not be exposed or vulnerable. You will be provided for. You will be kept safe and secure in the arms of your Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, with what grace you have bestowed upon us, though we are wretches, though we are unworthy sinners, you show us love and mercy, and you welcome us into your family. It's all because of the sacrifice of our Savior. And Lord, we are at a loss of words to thank you for that, gift. And so since words will always fail us, Lord, we give you our lives in love and devotion and in sacrifice, submission. Lord, we give ourselves to you because Christ has given himself for us. We do ask, Lord, that the beauty of this text, the beauty of the gospel shown in this text would strengthen our faith and deepen our love for you and for the work you've done for us in the gospel. We do ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.